Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for another day. That you even consider us is amazing. And we thank you for doing even more than that, loving us like you love your own son, and providing for us in such a way. Despite our unfaithfulness, we thank you for giving us your word and your spirit to nudge us and guide us and conform us into the image of your son, which is why we're still here. Father, we do ask your blessing to be upon all those members of our church family who cannot be here. We ask that you encourage them and let them know we're with them in spirit. And Father, most of all, we are grateful and thankful for your Son. Thank you so much for sending him out of heaven to take our place in judgment, so that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life, all by your grace. Father, please bless this message right now. Guide us and teach us by your Spirit. And we ask these things on the merits of Christ alone. Amen. The book of Hebrews, part 12. So, one of the fun things about teaching the Word of God is watching how the Spirit blends things together. And, you know, if you ever get a chance to teach, I'm sure this happens in prep school too quite a bit, but like when you're preparing, the way he brings things together is truly odd in a good way, surprising, just things that you could not have thought of or would not have thought of or that you just did not put together yourself. You did not put those things together. They came out of left field, so to speak, and they all blend at the same time on the same subject. And we're going to see a couple examples of that tonight. Last week's blog was about the context involved when spreading the gospel. So as you know, we've been on context a lot with Hebrews. But there's context when you spread the gospel to people. And each conversation we have with people has context. Something I'm gradually grasping and learning myself a little bit more. Thinking about relationships. Every conversation you have with someone has a context. The question is, oftentimes, will you discover the context? In other words, will you discover where that person you're talking to is coming from? And therefore gain context to have a better conversation, build a more intimate relationship, and hopefully get to the point of the gospel where they understand it on where they're at, if that makes any sense. So, each conversation has context, and that depends on where your audience is coming from. Your audience is coming from, not the audience of Hebrews, but your audience, whether it's one people or five or ten, where are they coming from? And just like as a little like analogy, right? Has someone ever questioned why you did or said something to someone? Ever happened to you? No, right? Of course not. No one's ever questioned you. Why did you say that to that person? Why did you do that in that situation? And all you could say is, you had to be there. I can't really explain it. You had to be there. You weren't there. What are you saying? You're saying you weren't there for the context. You missed the context. And I can't explain it all right now because it was a lengthy conversation. Context is huge, even with our conversations with people, friends, people we're familiar with, people that are strangers. Try to grab the context. So first of all, last week's blog was the difference on the board, the difference between evangelism and shepherding. You don't talk about the good news to an unbeliever the same way you do to a believer. And hopefully that makes a lot better sense to you even theologically now. For example, the letters to the churches are for believers. They're written to believers. Romans, right, all the way on. All the way to Revelation. They're written to believers for believers. The Gospels, the four Gospels, are Jesus, and then the book of Acts too, right? The apostles, sharing the gospel to unbelievers. And what do you see different from the Gospels and the letters to the churches? Hopefully you see, by this point, different conversations, different approaches to the gospel. you don't say it the same way to an unbeliever and a believer. A believer, you're talking past tense, right? Do you realize what God's done for us? Can you believe we're saved by grace through faith? An unbeliever, you're like, do you know that there's a problem between you and God? Do you know about this thing called sin? Do you believe? Do you have a sin issue, a problem, maybe? It's a totally different conversation. So that's largely what the blog was about. And I'm going to ask you if you remember these questions on the board, especially if someone you meet might say they're a believer. Okay, so that's the context of these questions. Capture context in conversations. You see, what we're doing with Hebrews right now is actually a really good exercise, not only for researching a book in the Bible and trying to understand it, but how about the way we're investigating the context in Hebrews? What if you took that to individual relationship or conversation with someone that you don't even know? So in this case, we're talking about someone that might come out and say they're a believer or they go to church. But what does that mean, right? Who knows what's going on up here in that person's head? Could be a million things. So you might ask questions like this. If you don't mind me asking, what does being a believer mean to you? This came up a few years ago, if you remember. I believe we were talking about the Gospel Reload. So believe it or not, that was 8 years ago, if you can believe it, 2015 into 16. But talking about the Gospel Reload and how to give the gospel to unbelievers, I think Monica had the example of someone where they said they were a believer, and then because we were talking about following up with questions, she asked a follow-up question, and it was not what she expected. It was not, oh yeah, I love Jesus. Thank God he died for my sins. That was not it. I'm a believer in the universe. I'm a believer in God. But all gods are the same. You could get a million answers from a quote-unquote believer. So how valuable are questions like this if you get the chance to ask them? And you can ask almost anything, by the way, if you're polite and you're sincere. You can ask almost anything. So don't be shy. Be caring instead. And it'll lead you to ask these questions without worrying about yourself or what you look like, you know? So capture context in conversations. If you don't mind me asking, what does being a believer mean to you? Or you might also ask, what do you think of Jesus? Whose son would you say he is? And this will give you context of what's going on between their two ears and allow you to approach them the right way. So, in other words, you're basically asking others, where are you coming from? I need some context. Nice to meet you. You know, wherever you meet them, you might meet them at work or at school or, you know, might be a neighbor. You say, where are you coming from? You might not say that exactly. They'd be like, what? Why are you asking that? That's what you're digging at. I'm trying to find out where this person comes from, their background, why they believe what they believe. And if you have that in casual conversation, you will then be able to present the gospel in context rightly to them. Helpful. To them. So good questions can help us understand where someone's coming from, and not assuming someone is saved because they use the term believer or even Christian. Don't ever assume anybody's saved. Like, don't assume they're not saved. Don't judge them. Don't be like, I doubt this person's sincere. Don't go there. But just because someone uses those words, don't assume they are saved and they're going to heaven and you don't need to talk to them. Because, again, a lot of believers, a lot of Christians will say some crazy things that are not biblical. And you might get the chance to help them. So that's just a friendly reminder for us all on the board. Try to capture context in conversations even. So back to the context of the book of Hebrews. I don't know about you, but maybe starting on Sunday, I'm starting to put myself in this home church that the writer is addressing this letter to. I'm starting to feel like I'm there with these people in this small home church, under pressure, having this letter come through a deliverer, through a messenger, and being read to us all. So hopefully you can get that kind of a picture, and I think that's what building this context is giving us. As Pastor mentioned on Sunday, what's being revealed to us is the condition of this local assembly. What was their condition? What were they like? What was going on? We know now that they were hurting, probably emotionally, spiritually, mentally. They were stressed. And they weren't sure if they should continue. People were leaving. They're like, maybe I should leave too. So at the pastor, the writer of Hebrews, he had the shepherd's heart to reach out to them in a compassionate way. That's what we see in this letter. Passion and compassion. We certainly can conclude that he felt compelled by the Spirit to jump into the spiritual battle with them. You know, he wanted to defend them if he could, protect them from the wolves. He was a wise man, apparently. You could tell by the way he writes. So on this note, just on a personal note for each of us, what if this pastor didn't listen to the Spirit's nudging to write this letter to this church? What if he disobeyed? What if he said, I don't want to bother, I don't have time? Where would that church have gone? Would we not have this letter to the Hebrews? So in our personal lives, if we don't listen to the Spirit nudging us, when we know he nudges our heart, our conscience at times, if we don't listen to that, we miss out and they miss out. They being whoever you were supposed to encourage. All right? They really could be missing out. They might have needed your help, your encouragement. So listen to the Spirit like this pastor did who wrote this letter. Remember this verse on the board from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:16 from the New American Standard Updated Version. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. This was him saying the Spirit was like pressing him, like convicting his heart, right? You got to say something. You got to spread the good news. You got to go out there and be grateful to the one who saved you, especially in Paul's case, right? He's like, I'm the worst sinner of all. I have to share my story, so to speak. But he was under compulsion from the Spirit, and he would have been sad. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm the one that's going to suffer if I don't obey this conviction the Spirit's given me. So our souls, our consciences suffer when we resist the Spirit's compulsion. Just think about that. Not to mention we miss an opportunity to bring God glory in our life in even a small way, which is not small to God. But we all have our own pulpits, remember. So again, we can certainly conclude the writer of Hebrews felt compelled by the Spirit to jump into the spiritual battle on behalf of these people. The question is, what did he see in this particular church that compelled him to reach out the way he did? What did he see? What did he know that we're trying to discover? As our pastor shared, let's give our context a little bit of context. There actually is such a thing, believe it or not. Go to Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7. It's an interesting thing to think about. Let's give our context a little bit of context. We're digging deeper here. Hebrews 13:7. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their way of life, imitate their faith. So we noted on Sunday, this first verb, led, is in the past tense. And the implication is that those who first led them were no longer around, possibly even dead. They weren't there anymore. The leaders, the pastors, the ones they looked to for help, for guidance, especially if they were new to the faith. So put yourselves in the shoes of these people in this small house church down the street. And their leader was gone, or leaders were gone. The leaders who were a great help to you coming to Christ and learning about him are now gonzo, missing, And you feel like you're lost because you lost your leaders. You don't know the next step, possibly. So this must have been a sad, traumatic situation for them, especially for the new believers. And consider the fact that fear was creeping into their hearts. I mean, first of all, if these leaders actually did die, it may have been because of the faith. We don't know. Secondly, people were leaving. Thirdly, they were being attacked for their faith, possibly even physically attacked. We don't know. They must have had fear, giving in to fear, even though the Bible tells us not to fear. But listen, when you're growing, especially, and when you're under pressure, that's when you know if you give in to fear or not. And that's what measures your faith and gives you an idea of where you're at with your faith. But these people were in a very traumatic situation, we might say. And as came out on Sunday, when sheep lose their shepherd, it's a big deal. It really affects the sheep. We might take a shepherd for granted until he's gone, sadly. We get too familiar, that's what we do, not realizing how much he's helped us along and protected us, maybe. So without a good shepherd, where would we be? Where would we go? Where would you be spiritually right now if you didn't have Pastor Ed and didn't have a church that you liked or thought taught the word well? Where would you be spiritually? Would you be flopping around, floundering? It's very possible. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, right? Without a good shepherd, we would wander off into dangerous spiritual territory, often not even realizing it. We love to think we're smart, but the Bible says we're stupid. That's why we're called sheep. So sometimes we can wander off without even realizing it, and then it's too late. You know what I mean? You just got distracted and pulled away, and you didn't realize it, and now you're in this lost situation. I was thinking of an analogy. Once when I was a young child at the beach with my family, I might have been 5 or 6 years old, I really don't remember, but I wandered away from my family looking for seashells on the sand, you know? Just doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, you know, picking up seashells. Eventually, I looked up, and I didn't see my family anywhere. You know, scanning the beach, looking at all the blankets. I don't know anybody, and it was packed. And I got scared immediately, very scared. What happened, though? I lost my way is the point. And I didn't know it till it was too late. And that happens spiritually to us if we're not shepherded. And God gave us pastors for a reason. And he gave them that gift for a reason. So hopefully we don't ever take it for granted. That's the priceless value of a good shepherd, to help keep us on the right track and guide us even through the Word of God, even though we can read it for ourselves. We'll get to that more later. And remember, even before Jesus came, God likened himself to a good shepherd. So turn again in your Bibles to Isaiah 40, verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Well before Jesus ever came, here's what the Lord said about himself through his word. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. How's that for a picture of God's love for you, by the way? Shepherds love their sheep and care for them, even in tough conditions. And you saw the heart of our dear under-shepherd on Sunday. He does his best to care for us as the Lord cares for us. And what more can we ask of an imperfect human being? It's funny, Monica and I were having a conversation before service about somebody in the business realm who maybe doesn't do the best job, like competency-wise, let's say, like doing things maybe even the way you want them to be done. But their heart was right. They wanted to do their best. They were trying to do their best. They were attentive. And I don't know about you, but I'll take that any day over competency. Their heart was right even with the Lord. So what more can you desire than that in a shepherd who is going to be imperfect, but loves the Lord and loves his people? And a good pastor shares what our great shepherd shared with us all on the board in John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they follow my word, they will follow yours also. While this is the reality in this devil's world, our great shepherd and our under-shepherd here at NCC let us know they're with us and won't give up on us. They actually care about the sheep. They're not a hired hand like Jesus said, and when the wolf comes, they run because they're just making 20 bucks an hour. They don't really care about the sheep. They're not their sheep. But a true shepherd cares about his sheep and fights for them. And we've been encouraged on Sunday that we're not left alone. So let's again see our Lord's sharing with us his goodness as the shepherd of our souls. Turn again to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 14. Now, speaking of the Spirit blending things together for us at the right time, do you think it was a coincidence that on Sunday I presented about For Only One with the new evangelistic pamphlet that has a shepherd and a sheep on the cover? Do you think that was planned? I could tell you it wasn't by me or pastor. But that's the message on Sunday, right? That was the message. I don't know what to tell you, but he blends things together perfectly in perfect timing. So let's look again at John 10:14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. In other words, for the sheep. I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father. There's a good shepherd. A pack of wolves coming, and he steps out in front of the flock and takes the abuse. Then there's the great encouragement from the benediction in the book of Hebrews that we'll probably eventually get into more detail with. Turn to Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, 20. Both of these passages, coincidentally, are in the new For Only One evangelistic pamphlet. Hebrews 13, 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd, the perfect shepherd. We must all remember that Jesus has also ordained the perfect shepherd, the great shepherd, has also ordained men in his place for now as under-shepherds on earth. And that's where you get the concept of the pastor. On the board, the blog referenced this verse, if you remember, Ephesians 4:11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You can see where the pastor and others are charged to take the sheep. That's quite a hefty description of growth. But that's why we've been given pastors and teachers. Turn again to Psalm 23, verse 1. Psalm 23, 1. We'll get back to pastors and teachers a little bit more later on. But one more shepherd-related verse that's definitely worth revisiting. It is so magnificent and so beautiful. And if any of you have trouble with fear and worry, I would say go home and read this 5 times, memorize it, and be at rest. Look at Psalm 23:1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why is all this true? Because of verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. If that is true, all these things are true for you, about you. Of course, there's faith involved. We were reminded on Sunday, God also gave us this church and our dear pastor to help us experience the Lord's care for us. To experience in a local assembly, in a church family, the Lord's care for us. We're not, in other words, we're not left alone to make it on our own, to be isolated. We're meant to be part of a flock. We're meant to be under the authority of an under-shepherd who guides and leads and teaches. So hopefully you all see that and feel that, because it's a very real dynamic here, grounded in the love of Christ. Now, how does this apply to the book of Hebrews? Obviously, the pastor of Hebrews felt compelled. He had a shepherd's heart from the Lord, and he reached out, actively reached out to this specific church for a good reason. He knew they were really hurting. And our first hint, we took from the past tense of a verb. Again, on the board, Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Those who led you is in the past tense. This house church suffered the loss of their original leaders for some reason, and it must have been heartbreaking and confusing to them. What if you were a new believer in that church? Put yourself in that church for a minute, and maybe the pastor himself led you to the Lord, and you've been there 6 months, and he's gone. What would you say? Might you say, why would God lead me here by certain men helping me see the light of Christ and then take them away from me? Isn't that what we would say? Being young and immature and egocentric, right? But what about me? Lord, how could you leave me alone? How could you do this to me? So it's understandable, especially for new believers, but the pastor of this church knew this, at least the pastor who wrote Hebrews, knew this place they were at. And that's where he tried to meet them. So just imagine that type of loss, and then being attacked from all sides in this small house church. We were also reminded on Sunday this principle that came out of this whole fact that they lost their leaders, apparently. The kingdom of darkness will try to take out the leader so he can scatter the sheep. Satan is ruthless. He's evil. There's no rules. And he'll do whatever he can to try to take out the leader. And this is why we should all be diligently praying for our pastor. I mean, we have no idea the attacks that he gets from all directions. And we should be praying because God says to pray. He says it works. And when we do that thing, we help put a wall of protection up around him and his family. We should be diligently praying for our pastor. So if you're not, really think about that, because this is a very real, wicked, spiritual warfare. Satan hopes at the very least to distract him and take him off his game so he doesn't feed our sheep properly. If not, take him out one day so the unity of our faith is disrupted or even demolished. So hopefully that gives you a reminder of the importance of praying for your pastor. It's our greatest weapon, according to the Bible. So I know at times I've slacked in that area because I can be self-absorbed at times. But we should double down our efforts and care for our under-shepherd this way that the Lord has given us. One other comment on the concept of pastor-teacher, which we just read about in Ephesians 4, right? One other thing. This God-given gift of pastor-teacher is why we don't only read our Bibles. We're not called to only read our Bibles. As wonderful as that is, God actually appointed someone to guide us through the Word of God and the maze of life. Just think about the fact, why do you read your Bible today? When maybe you never did before or you never did as much before. Why do you read it today? Is it not because your pastor beat that drum for like 3 years straight? Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. There you go. That's your pastor leading you, impressing upon us what's really most important so that we finally get it and hopefully act on it and grow because of it. Right? It's a beautiful thing. But God actually uses someone to guide us through the Word and guide us through the maze of life even personally. Go to 1 Peter 5:1. I want you to see this if you haven't or you don't remember this verse. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. It talks about how a pastor is actually assigned to a certain flock. The Lord is assigning a pastor to a certain group of people to take care of. 1 Peter 5:1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. Notice there are certain people, sheep, believers, in each pastor's charge, under their authority from God. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the chief shepherd is the one that appoints the under shepherds to a certain flock. So that means you are assigned to be under a pastor's authority. And that is a blessing for you, a big help to you through the maze of life and through understanding the Word of God. Turn to Hebrews 13:17. Again, this spiritual gift helps us follow Christ in a better way than we would have on our own, if we would have done it on our own at all. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Who are they going to give an account to? Obviously the Lord, right? This verse says not only are they supposed to watch over our souls, but they're going to give an account to the Lord. And I guess that means the Lord appointed them to care for certain people, apparently, because they're going to have to give an account. So take this to heart, that this is a gift and a blessing for each of us. And a true under-shepherd has a great sense of responsibility, not just to the sheep, but especially to the Lord himself who assigned him to those sheep. And we were also reminded on Sunday, remember James 3, it says teachers of the word are going to be judged with a greater strictness. So if you're thinking about being a teacher of the word, think twice, pray about it, make sure it's from God, because there's a great accountability to the Lord himself. Anyway, back to Hebrews and tying this all together. On the board, the audience of Hebrews. This was a church in crisis for several reasons. It had lost its original leaders. It was under constant attack. Some members were failing to fellowship together, and some had already defected or apostatized. There was a perfect storm brewing. Turn again to Hebrews 2, verse 1. And we were told this first passage sets the tone for the whole book, especially verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the writer is strongly exhorting them to stay the course, to not drift away. And he's reminding them, you have the truth expounded to you by supernatural evidences. Don't let it go. Don't let him go. You're in the right place. You're following the true anointed one, Jesus Christ. He's simply reminding them to lean on the promises of God during stressful times like these. And, as we heard on Sunday, it's through these trials that our faith grows and we get stronger and bring glory to God. It's through them. It's not around them. That certainly is the more appealing way out, right? To go around the trial, to somehow avoid it at all costs. But when we go through the trial with faith, we grow. We grow like a weed in a good way. Weeds grow fast, by the way. So these very trials, by going through them and not quitting, conform us to the image of Christ. This is what we started with in the beginning of the message. We're still here to be conformed to the image of Christ. Why are we still here? If you're a born-again believer and you're already saved according to the Bible, why are we still here? Well, God is doing something. He's using us to bring him glory. The only way he's going to do that is to make us into the image of his son. Because in our own image, in our own strength, we're worthless. We're unable. We can't bring God glory. So he molds us and shapes us. How does he mold us and shape us? Only through trials. You don't get molded and shaped when everything's going well and you're eating great steak and you win the lottery and you have all these things. You don't get molded and shaped. You run away from being molded and shaped when that happens. So God, in his perfect timing, thank God it's not constant in our lives, not usually anyway, he gives us trials. And he says, I want you to go through them with faith. I don't want you to skirt the edges. I want you to trust me. I want you to stay in that house church that's being attacked and watch me deliver you over time. So on the board, we had pastoral encouragement. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What was that verse we just read about Jesus coming back? Was that Isaiah 40? The Lord our God being a good shepherd, and he has his reward with him, his recompense with him, and he tends his lambs. Here you go. The end of verse 7. That our testing may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does the faithful pastor get? We just read that in 1 Peter also, I think, right? Just 1 Peter 5, 4. The unfading crown of glory. The Lord looks forward to rewarding us for following him. Even though we don't deserve a darn thing, he does look forward to rewarding us in ways that will blow our minds. And that's why the proof of your faith, that's why the testing is so important, necessary to prove your faith, to be a witness against Satan. James 1, 3 through 4 on the board, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I don't know about you, but I'd love to get to a point where God could call me perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That would be amazing. And that takes conforming to the image of his son. A lot of conforming. Which means going through the trials. Willingly, even. And that's why Pastor shared with us on Sunday that a good shepherd doesn't always wish testing away for his sheep. And he was being honest with us that he prays for us, but he doesn't pray for the removal of the test, the removal of the thorn. It's more like what Jesus said in the garden, "Your will be done, Father. If you can remove this cup from me, please. But if not, your will be done." Is that our attitude? Are we willing for God's will to be done in our life, no matter what it is? How about praying for strength? That God gives them his supernatural strength so they can pass the test and come out stronger to the glory of God. I would wish that for my dear friends in the Lord, that when they go through something really difficult, that God shows them his supernatural strength and presence, and they come out of that test shining like a light, because not because they were good or able, but they stuck with it and God delivered them and gave them strength they didn't know of. And how much stronger is that person going to be out the other side of that test? How much more faith and resiliency and endurance and power, spiritual strength are they going to have when they come out the other side? And who gets glorified? Right? So turn to John 17:15. John 17:15. As Pastor pointed out on Sunday, this should sound familiar, this concept, because Jesus knew it was part of his plan for us to go through certain things. Maybe for our salvation, maybe for our growth, maybe for ultimate glorification and being rewarded beyond our imaginations. John 17:15, Jesus said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So notice, Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to take them all out of the world. Come with me on the resurrection. Just come with me." He left the apostles behind to do an amazing task and empower them to do it. So there's such a definite purpose. And if we could see the kind of reward God would give us, we wouldn't. I'll tell you this, when we get to heaven, I don't think anybody will ever say it wasn't worth it. Going through that thing, that it wasn't worth it. Not even close. It's indescribable, though, so I'm going to keep going. If you want to see the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ on full display, by the way, read John chapters 15 through 17. These mighty, intimate prayers to the Father about us, largely. He wants his best for us, and that includes allowing certain things to happen in our lives, in the devil's world, so that we grow up and we turn to him with full hearts and we're sanctified by the Word of God. He wants us to grow up. So like parents have children, right? What is the parent's great desire? That my child grows up to be a real man or a real woman of God. Someone with integrity and virtue and honor, right? Someone with love. Isn't that the great, great desire of any parent? I'm not a parent. I can't really say firsthand. But I can imagine the pride that you probably have in that feeling and that desire. How much more with God towards us? I mean, it's beyond words. That's God's desire for us. So he's going to allow us to go through certain things. He's going to allow us to scrape our knee, to be in the hospital, to lose people close to us. He's going to allow these things. Why? To conform us into the image of his Son. Now, I'm going to bring up my friend Mark again because he's a perfect example of this. He's now a paraplegic in his 60s, having a spinal cord injury about 5 years ago. He's looked at me with tears in his eyes recently and said, "Scott, I'm so glad this happened to me. I wouldn't change a thing. I was on my way to hell. But now, because of this, I've come to Christ for salvation. I'm so happy." This is from a paraplegic who cannot walk and is in extreme pain. How can that be? How can someone say that? Unless it's real. Unless it's true. Without the terrible suffering that he's gone through, he would not be with Christ right now. He thinks he would be dead, and he's pretty sure he'd be in hell. But he's a new man right now. His faith is shining. And there's only one answer. It is supernatural. But what did God use? Suffering to conform him into the image of Christ. And we all need different things. Lord, I don't want that one, if it's okay with you. But we all need different things. God knows us very intimately, every single one of us. He knows exactly what we might need to go through to get us to a certain place, to graduate, to grow, to make us more like Christ. So we must never underestimate the eternal value of such things as trials, even to the point of one being saved for all eternity. I don't know about you, but I'd rather suffer every day of my life on earth if it means I'm going to be saved for all eternity. On the board, Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." This takes place experientially, my friends. Not overnight. Not at the moment you're saved and you believe in Jesus and you turn to him from the heart. To be conformed takes place over time through suffering. But it is so worthwhile. And let me ask you this. How do you explain the following verse on the board? Hebrews 5:7-8. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." How do you explain that? The perfect Son of God learned obedience through what he suffered. All we can say here is that there are supernatural spiritual things at work that need to be accomplished even to the glory of God. So again, in Hebrews 2, you don't have to go there, but it really sets the stage for the rest of the book regarding the serious condition of this house church in Rome. So again, our main point on the board, this church was in crisis for several reasons. It had lost its original leaders. It was under constant attack. Some members were failing to fellowship together, and some had already defected or apostatized. There was a perfect storm brewing. I don't know if you ever saw the movie The Perfect Storm. It came out a while ago with George Clooney as the fishboat captain. It happened, a true story, right off the coast of Massachusetts. And this is my own language here. There were like three hurricanes converging on the same spot in the ocean. And that was called The Perfect Storm after that. And they lost that ship because it was so horrendous. This is kind of what's happening to this church. It is, they probably think they're all going to die. You know, it could be that to that level. They probably think, like happens in a lot of Muslim nations right now, Christians fear for their lives at various times. They really think they're just going to be swarmed and killed. But anyway, that might be what's going on with this poor congregation. So going on a little bit further, go to Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, 12. So the writer will now strongly encourage this church group to stick together. He knows if they just stick together, they can help each other through anything with faith. Even help prevent others from walking away from the truth. Hebrews 3, 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here we see the idea of community encouragement that is found throughout this book of Hebrews. Community encouragement. And Pastor encouraged us all on Sunday to stick together, to lock arms, if you will. He also mentioned that we are under active attack in this church. We are actively being attacked by some people in our surroundings. If that be the case, we need to actively encourage one another. And I think this came up a couple weeks ago in our lessons. In other words, don't passively encourage one another. Don't wait for it to come to you, the opportunity. By faith, go forward. Actively encourage one another. On the board, exhort one another, a la Hebrews 13:3. Let's be active in our care and watching out for one another. If you had a little child and you went for a walk in the woods, would you let that child wander away in the woods with you not keeping an eye on him? Of course not. Why don't we keep an eye on each other that way with that type of attentiveness and care? I mean, maybe we do. Maybe some of you do. I don't always do it. I know that. I know I could be better at it. But we should be actively protecting, seeking, caring for one another so we don't weaken in the faith individually or as a unit. And as Pastor put it on Sunday, I really like this phrase, encouraging one another should be a part of our spiritual DNA. That should be who we are. That is one of the main reasons we're still alive. To spread the gospel would be one. To encourage one another would be another. We are built spiritually to encourage one another. Think about it. If you're a believer, you have Christ living inside of you. That means it is in your DNA, as long as your flesh doesn't get in the way. It is in your DNA to encourage one another. So you know what? Take advantage of it. Enjoy it. It's more blessed to give than receive. You're the one that gets the joy by encouraging others and ending up helping someone or saving someone from a certain situation. You're the one that gets the joy. So go for it. Live in your calling. That's definitely one of our callings for each of us. Go to Hebrews 10:23 as we begin to close. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast. Look at those two words. Hold fast. In other words, don't go anywhere. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The older we get, we should be encouraging each other more and more and more and more until we meet the Lord. One more passage on this. Go to Hebrews 12, 12. Hebrews 12, 12. Regarding the value of fellowshipping together, looking after one another, encouraging one another. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. On this verse, think about the fact that Satan will try to turn us on one another. So be aware of that. He will try to turn us against one another through misunderstandings, through sins, whatever. So don't allow it to happen. That's what verse 15 says. Verse 16, that there be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. And as Pastor mentioned Sunday here, the problem with Esau was he was after the blessing. He was sad about losing the blessing. He wasn't looking for true repentance about his mistakes. Just keep that in mind. But I want to close today with a couple things the Spirit gave me in my daily readings. First, a quote from Pastor John MacArthur, which I took out of the MacArthur Study Bible on Romans chapter 14. So on the board, here's MacArthur on Romans 14. The diversity of the church displays Christ's power to bring together dissimilar people in genuine unity. Yet, Satan often works on man's unredeemed flesh to create division and threaten that unity. Let's read it one more time. The diversity of the church displays Christ's power to bring together dissimilar people in genuine unity. Yet Satan often works on man's unredeemed flesh to create division and threaten unity. As the Bible says, be aware of the devil's schemes. One of his major goals is to break apart our unity, our family, our love for one another. Major goal of his. It's a spiritual war. So let's actively support and encourage one another as long as it's still called today. Go to one final verse, Romans 15, 5. Romans 15, 5. I hope this verse encourages you. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So let's stand firm together in the unity of the faith so that none of us drift off course. Let's bow. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the way you bring things together for us. Your spirit blends things so beautifully for us without us even realizing it sometimes. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the truth that sets us free. And Father, we ask that you help us bring your word out to a lost and dying world that needs it so desperately. We ask all these things based on Christ's merits alone and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.